Along the Pew Bible, you can find that on pages 957 and 958. This morning, our attention is going to be given, with the Lord's help, to verses 16 and 17. But in your hearing, I'd like to read verses 1 through 22. Verses 1 through 22. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask the Lord this morning for help as we consider his word. Dear Father in heaven, indeed we would not desire to provoke your Son to jealousy. We have seen your power. We have seen your power in your written word, testifying to what you have done in the past. Your mighty deeds, not only of bringing your people out of bondage, but of disciplining them when they would stray away from you and for their good. And we have seen that in our lives, Father. We have seen how as a loving Father, you have disciplined us to bring us back to the fold. And Father, corporately, we bless your name for doing so. For when we strayed from you, we strayed in foolishness. Like a dog returning to its vomit, we sought to go away from the life-giving soul that is your Son. And we sought power and fame and pleasure and contentment in things that give none of that. And so, Father, you brought us back. And you are faithful to bring us back. That is your character. And even into the future, you will bring us back when we stray, for you have sworn with a mighty oath that you would do so. And because there was no higher being upon which you could swear, you swore according to yourself. Father, you have sworn to save us by your very nature. And so, Father, because you cannot die, we are promised that we will make it to the end because of your preserving grace. And now this morning, Father, as we consider one of the many ways in which you preserve us, the supper, we pray that you would give us light. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and that, Father, even through the word, even through the supper, our hearts would be assured of your great love for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray.
And all God's people said, Amen.
Well, I remember hearing the story of a college freshman. She was in her first year in college, and she had, in all of her life, never spent Thanksgiving apart from her family. Every single year, she was with her family. Every single year, with the traditions of her family. And now, in her first year as a college freshman, she was going, for the first time, to go spend Thanksgiving with someone else. And so she went to this friend's family, and as she gazed upon the turkey, something was strangely odd to her. And what was odd was that the turkey was intact. And she turned to her friend, she said, "Why is the turkey not cut in half?" And her friend was just as amazed as her. She looked back at her and said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Well, you have a whole turkey." She said, "Yeah, that's usually how it goes." She said, "Well, in my family, you see, we always cut the turkey in half." She's all, "Really?" She said, "Yes, really." She said, "Well, I don't know if you realize, but that's not normal." And so this girl went back to her family and she asked her family, "Why is it that we cut the turkey in half every Thanksgiving?" And her mother told her, I don't know. Just we've always done that." And so this girl went to her grandmother and she said, "Grandma, why do we cut the turkey in half every Thanksgiving?" She said, "I don't know. We've always done that." And so she went to her great-grandmother, who was still living, and she said, "Grandma," she said, "I've asked Mom and I've asked Grandma why we cut the turkey in half, and no one is able to tell me. Can you please tell me why in our family we have this tradition of cutting the turkey in half?" She said, "Oh, well, that's because when we first got our family going, we had such a small oven that you could only fit in half the turkey. So we would cut it in half and cook that side, and then we would take the other half and put it in the oven and cook that side. And ever since then, we just continue to do it, even though we have bigger and bigger ovens." That's what we call, what Tevye called, tradition. And tradition is a good thing. Tradition's not always a bad thing. Tradition sometimes can be wrong, and we see that not only in various facets of religion, but even in things that we've experienced, but tradition can be good. And one of the traditions that we have in our church, yea, one of the traditions of the Christian faith, is to partake of the Lord's table. And as we've been going through a series on the means of grace, we've been talking about various traditions, the preaching of the word, baptism, prayer, and all of these are traditions find their anchor in the word of God. They find their anchor, we could even say, off the very lips of God himself. And that is no different with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, like the preached word, like prayer, and like baptism, is a conduit or a channel through which the Lord delivers grace to his people. Not saving grace. Okay, we do not come to the table to get a little bit more of saving grace so that we could cobble all that saving the grace together at the end of our life, as Roman Catholics are apt to do, and just hope and pray that that's enough. No, all of the saving grace that we were given was given to us when Christ died on that cross. But no, when we come to the table, when we come to the word, when we come to prayer, we are being distributed sanctifying grace, grace that builds us up, grace that comforts us in the promises of God, grace that encourages us, grace that causes us to be more and more conformed into the image of Christ. And so I want to ask this morning, when we think about the tradition of the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? What are we doing and how is grace coming to us? You know, is the Lord's Supper something that is just kind of tacked on to the end of the service that we do once a month, and in our minds and in our hearts it is also tacked on? It's just something that we do. It's something that we have to speed through to get to the fellowship meal. It does mean that on the first Sunday of the month, we typically go about 15 minutes longer than we normally do. Is it just something that's tacked on? Is it just bread? Is it just juice? Or is there something more going on there than the formality of taking the bread and the wine to our mouth? Well, I want to submit to you this morning that there's a great deal more than the mere formality. And I'd like to consider what we're doing and why we do it this morning from 1 Corinthians 10. So if you have your Bibles open, I want to focus specifically on verses 16 and 17. But to get there, I just want to build up very quickly the context. And the context, as you heard in the reading of Scripture,
is that Paul is reminding the Corinthians and reminding us of what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. They strayed away from the Lord in many different ways. They strayed by means of idolatry. And for them, sometimes that took the form of grumbling. Sometimes that took the form of sexual immorality. Sometimes it took the form of literally going after other gods. Now, today, we really don't deal with that, do we? We deal with the sexual immorality. We deal with the grumbling and a whole host of other things that the Israelites also dealt with. But when's the last time that you have to went to your brother or sister and said, don't go after Molech? Don't go after this god or the other god. Perhaps there might be in some of your experiences somebody who is flirting with Islam or somebody who's flirting with another religion. And certainly there, that would be a parallel to what the Corinthians were dealing with. But very simply, Paul is saying, look, there's only one true God. There's only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And any attempt to go outside of that God, to find identity, to find contentment, to find pleasure, to find goodness, is idolatry. And so what he wants us to see, what he wanted the Corinthians to see then and what he wants us to see now, is that we ought not to go after idols. Whether that idol for you is money, whether that idol for you is just doing whatever you want to do, whether that idol for you is the fame and the reputation that comes from making a name for yourself in this play, in this world, Paul tells us to flee from idolatry. Okay? And he tells us in verse 13 that there's nothing in all of idolatry that tempts us that can't be overcome. Why? Because God is faithful to always provide a way of escape. And so he tells us to flee from idolatry. Now I want you to notice in verse 16, the principle. He gives us a principle here that is basic and simple and yet profound and crucial. And it is a principle, the principal reason why we should flee from idolatry. I want you to see it in verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The basis for fighting temptation and for finding joy and contentment in God rather than an idol, no matter what it is that we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. That is the takeaway for everything I'm going to say this morning. It is because of who you are. That term, participation, which you see in the ESV, is a term that many of us are familiar with, though we have not ever studied Greek. It's koinonia. The idea of fellowship, the idea of sharing, the idea of participation. And what Paul is saying very simply is the reason why you should flee idolatry is because that's not who you are. You are in Christ through faith, and that makes up your identity. That makes up your reality. That grounds and confirms your desires and your aspirations and your hopes and your dreams. Everything that you have and everything that you will have. And everything that has been done for you by God is found in Jesus Christ. He is your identity. This is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, Christ is your life. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ is your life? And let me contrast that by saying this. Have you sometimes approached your Christian faith as if it were a supplement to what you were? Have you ever approached your Christian faith as if it were a supplement to what you were and what you are? In other words, I am a person who has X job. This is my family. This is the car that I drive. Oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. Or, on the other hand, is who you are in Christ at the forefront of your very identity? Well, that is very simply what Paul is getting at here. He is saying that our life is hidden with Christ. Our identity is found in Christ. And when did this fellowship begin? Turn over very simply to 1 Corinthians 1:9, very, very quickly. This fellowship began, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, when God called us. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, that's that same word, koinonia, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as you come back to 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to put these two things together. You were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ through faith, that participation, that sharing. And now what Paul is showing us here in 1 Corinthians 10:16, listen, is that participation continues when we come to the table. Look at what he says again in chapter 10, verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not, I want you to notice here, present tense verb, or present tense reality, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? It is a present tense, ongoing sharing and fellowship with Jesus Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation, koinonia again, in the body of Christ? So that fellowship that began when God called us and we believed continues in the table. We continue to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in some way that we're going to unpack in just a moment as we partake of the elements. So that fellowship is nurtured. That fellowship is fed. That fellowship is strengthened as we partake of the bread and the wine. So I want to consider the Lord's Supper this morning, especially as we go into it. And I just want to ask a few questions and try to answer them. And here's the first question. How do these elements of bread and wine, or bread and grape juice, as we have this morning, how do they function? Sometimes you've probably heard them called ordinances, and they are ordinances. What is an ordinance? An ordinance, very simply, is a command. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said, do this in remembrance of me, he is giving us a command. He is telling us to do something. And in that sense, they are ordinances, proceeding from the power and authority of Jesus. But now we also call them, and not every tradition does this, but we also call them sacraments. Now some Baptists get a little squirrely and a little nervous when we call these sacraments. I'm not one of those Baptists. I like to align myself as much as possible with the Catholic, lowercase c, church, meaning the universal church. The church for a very long time has called these sacraments, and there's a reason for that. The word sacrament is basically the Latin translation of the Greek word mysterion. Now, you can hear it in the Greek. Mysterion means what? Mystery. That's right. Mystery. And the early church fathers translated this term mystery into sacrament in the Latin because what takes place in the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is indeed very mysterious. There are things that we can understand, but there are things that we don't understand. But it is given to us to strengthen us and, as it were, funnel grace to us by Jesus Christ himself. And so a sacrament or an ordinance, listen very carefully, is a sign. It is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. Okay? So the outward sign and the invisible reality of grace are to be distinguished but not separated. And what do I mean by that? Though God gives us the sign in the bread and the wine, we do not, on the one hand, want to make the mistake that the sign itself is the thing communicated, as if the bread itself in its molecules is the grace. No, we don't want to say that. We want to say that it is a sign of the grace, but we don't want to separate the grace from the sign because the sign is the means. Remember, we've been talking about the means of grace. So if I could use a modern day analogy, think of the electrical lines that you do not see in this building that are funneled to the light fixtures. They are lines, they are currents through which electricity comes. Those lines are not the electricity itself. But the electricity runs through those lines. And so also we ought to think about the elements. They are the lines, if you will, through which the electricity of grace comes to us through faith. So the sacraments of the Lord's Supper communicate the same grace to us that the Word communicates. So sometimes people think about the Lord's Supper as a separate sort or quality of grace than the Word of God gives. But it is the same grace. It is the same grace that God gives us, but here's the difference. Whereas the Word of God gives us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in audible form, the sacraments, the bread and the wine, give us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in visible form. We have a visible enactment, if you will, not an enactment as if it's taking place again, but a visible representation of what Christ has done for us, the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so All of these things, the Word of God and the Lord's Supper, are founded on the promises of God in His Word. In other words, if you think of the promises of God as a pan, then that handle that's connected to that pan is the Word of God and the sacraments. We take those handles and we're taking a hold of the promises of God through the means of the Word and through the means of the elements in the Lord's Supper. So now that we talked about what they are, and let me ask a second question. In what way do we participate in the Lord's Supper when we partake of the Lord's Supper? In what way do we participate in the Lord's Supper when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, there's two ways, and I'm going to predominantly talk about the first and then just briefly on the second. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the principal way that we participate in the Lord's Supper is vertically, with God, with Jesus Christ. We feed on Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and in the wine. Okay? We experience ongoing fellowship with Jesus Christ through this Lord's Supper. Now, there are two extremes that we need to avoid when we think about how we have fellowship or participation with Jesus Christ through the elements. On the one hand, and I've said this many times in this pulpit, and I'll continue to say it, we do not want to say that the bread and the wine are actually turned into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics say this through the term which we call transubstantiation. When the priest blesses the host or the bread, then it turns into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. The Lutherans have a different name for it, but it's very similar, consubstantiation, where Jesus Christ's body is in, with, and under the bread. We do not want to say that for many, many reasons. The main reason is that is idolatry. And there have been times, actually, in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, where the priest, in a procession, for example, in a parade, is holding a little pack of the host, the bread and the wine, in a little box on his belt. And as he walks by in this parade, what does everybody do? They bow, because he has God in that box. They bow and they give worship. I remember another time in the history of Israel where God was thought to be in a box, and the Israelite army took it to war and they got whooped. And God disciplined them because he said, who do you think I am and what do you think I am? You think I can be contained? So Jesus cannot be contained. He is the resurrected Lord. And where is Jesus Christ right now? He is at the right hand of the Father. Is he spiritually there? Yes, but he's also physically there. He is physically at the right hand of the Father. Now, put on your thinking caps for just one moment. Here's the other reason why we don't want to say that the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. Okay? And one of the things that we've always said is that what you say about the divine nature cannot always be said about the human nature. So, for example, God, one of his attributes is that he is what? Omnipresent. Can we take that attribute of omnipresence and say that about Jesus' human nature, to where Jesus is everywhere all the time? Well, the Chalcedonian formula, by which the whole Catholic Church has given credence, says no. Jesus is not everywhere all the time. His body is circumscribed or limited to one location. And that location is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So to say that Jesus' body turns into the, or that the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you are making his body omnipresent. And we cannot do that. So that is one extreme. Not only is that an extreme we need to avoid for those reasons, but the other reason we need to avoid that extreme is that the Roman Catholics believe that they are sacrificing Jesus every time they partake in the Lord's Supper. But the whole book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was sacrificed once. And the author to the Hebrews contrasts the ministry of the New Covenant, where Jesus was sacrificed once, with the ministry of the Old Covenant, where the priest had to continually give a sacrifice, because that covenant was inferior to the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, Jesus is sacrificed once, and as we come to the table, we are remembering and reflecting upon that once-for-all sacrifice. But now here's the other ditch that we need to not fall into. We need to not fall into the ditch of thinking that the sacraments are bare and empty symbols. Listen to me very carefully. We need to not fall into the ditch of thinking that these elements are bare and empty symbols, as if they have no power in some sense, if you will, if they have no means by which we fellowship with Jesus Christ. And let me just give you one example. I think, though many in our country would disagree, or a minority would disagree, most of us, if we saw somebody burning a flag, an American flag, or treading upon an American flag, we would be mortified, would we not? Especially here in Virginia Beach. And it's not because we are mortified because that particular polyester or whatever material and dyes that were used to go into that flag are being trampled upon or being burned. That's not the issue. The issue is that flag represents something very special and precious to all of us, all of our disagreements notwithstanding, with our country and our history. That flag means something special to us. Well, in the same way, and I would say in a higher sense, the elements symbolize and represent something very precious, and not something that a human government established, but something that the divine God-man, Jesus Christ, established. And so how much more should these elements be taken very seriously? And so what I want to do is I want to give you four ways in which we participate in this table. Okay, four ways in which we, listen, participate or have fellowship with Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper. Okay, here's the first way, and it's going to be the most important one. The first way in which we have fellowship with Jesus Christ is by a real yet spiritual feeding. By a real yet spiritual feeding. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, as you're turning there, remember in John 6 that Jesus said, if you're going to have fellowship with me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it says that some of his disciples went away from him because this was too hard of a saying. I think Jesus could have very easily just said, oh, all I mean is that you just believe in me. That's true. That's true. But Jesus was referring to something else as well, not exclusively, but together with faith. He's referring to this idea of being in union with him. And he's given us a deeply symbolic and profound event, which is the Lord's Supper, by which we exercise and express that union with him. And it is by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we need to be careful not to just with the wave of a hand say, oh, that means just remembering. It does. It does mean remembering, but it's a little bit more. Our tradition, the Reformed tradition, has typically said that we actually feed on the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Physically? No. But spiritually, you say, Josh, how does that work? I'm going to attempt to explain it to you, okay? In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ, as I said right now, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And how we have typically understood the Lord's Supper is that as we partake of the bread and the wine, through the Spirit raises us up to the heavenly places where we are seated with Jesus Christ, and it is there that we feed upon the risen Lord. Again, not physically, but in a spiritual sense. And when I say spiritual, I don't just mean by the means, but capital S, through the means of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this Trinitarian exercise of giving glory to the Father by feeding on the Son through the means of the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is a beautiful picture of how we feed upon Christ. And so in the supper, we experience our union with Christ. Christ's life is your life. Your life is Christ's life. Everything that Christ has accomplished, He has done it for you. And He has given you symbols to remind you and to stoke your memory and your heart and your affections to what He has done on your behalf to the glory of the Father. And this is why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer No longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. This is a precious and all-encompassing life-transforming reality. Christ is not a supplement to my life. Christ is my life. Christ put sin to death. And so as I think about my union with Jesus Christ and feed upon him, and he said in John chapter 4 that my food is to do the will of the Father and accomplish the work which he has given me. That becomes our desire and our passion and our affections to do the will of the Father, to glorify the will of the Father in all that we do. Christ put sin to death. We want to put sin to death. Christ said no to temptation. We say no to temptation. Christ glorified the Father with his body, soul, and mind. We glorify the Father with our body, soul, and mind. In all things, we become like the one in whose image we are being made. Do you see how this works? This is feeding on Christ. This is not just a religious throwaway word. This is not a religious throwaway term or idea. This is real spiritual feeding. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is what we're saying. Christ's life is my life. My life is Christ's life. Of course I don't do this perfectly, but it is my desire. It's my desire. Now, some of you are probably saying, I just still don't get it. Well, let me say two things. Neither did Calvin. And Calvin wrote extensively on this. And he got attacked from the Roman Catholics on this side, and he got attacked from the Lutherans on this side, and they said, it doesn't make sense. You're not really given the full import of Jesus' words. This is my body. And at one point, Calvin said, yes, this is a great mystery that is better experienced than it is explained. Yeah, John Calvin said that. He said he can more easily imagine it than put it into words. And let me give a parallel to that, okay? Take the concept of regeneration for one moment. You know, that moment when the Lord changed you, right? Can you understand that? Do you understand empirically and scientifically why at that moment in your life, and not a moment before, not 5 years before, not 10 years later, not 20 years later, but at that moment, all of a sudden your heart was changed? How many times have you heard the gospel up until that point? Let's say 75. Let's just throw a number out there. But this person over here, they maybe heard the gospel 1,000 times and then they were regenerated. And yet this guy over here heard it 3 times and then was regenerated. Is there any scientific consistency to that? There is no empirical consistency to it. I don't understand it. And in the same way that we don't understand regeneration, in the same way that there is mystery there, so there is mystery in the Lord's Supper. But it is one of those things that, though I don't understand it, I believe it. And I believe that I am feeding on Jesus Christ as I come to this table. So the first way that we participate in this meal is by really, yet spiritually feeding on Christ. The second way is this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. The second way we participate in the supper is by a vivid remembering of Christ's life and death. If the first way was focusing on the union that we have, the second way is reflecting on history, time and space, what Christ has done in reality. Verses 24 and 25. And when he said, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We want to say that coming to the Lord's table is remembering Jesus Christ. Absolutely. It's more than that. But we are remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. We remember that Jesus Christ came like a good shepherd and sought you out. In many ways, it's good to think of it in terms of the parable that he gave, that he left behind the 99 to come get you. He went after you with holy tenaciousness. He came after you in all your sinning and all your belligerence and all your ignorance and all of your determination to have it my way right away. And he put his hand of grace on you. This is what we are to remember. That Jesus Christ has brought me into a blessed marriage and union with him. Oftentimes I hear guys say, you know, when I married up. And isn't that the same situation with Jesus Christ and us? We came into this marriage and we married up. We do not deserve to be in union with Jesus Christ. We are dirty and filthy and wretched, and yet He took us and He cleansed us and He saved us and brought us in, and we are the bride. We are the blessed bride. So we remember that He came after us. He called our name. And you know what? Perhaps this morning there's some of you that, though you are saved, you have been in a season of backsliding. You have been in a season of straying as a sheep, just as you were before. You've gotten away from the Lord. You've forgotten the pleasure and the mercy and the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And guess what? That same shepherd that came after you that first time, He's coming this morning. He's coming through the preached word. He's coming in the elements, and He's saying, "Come back, my child. Come back, my child. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore." And you are not barred because you went off like the prodigal son. You're not barred because you found yourself at the bottom of the pig trough eating the pods as the swine were. I'm still coming after you. I still want you. I still want fellowship with you. That's what Jesus Christ says. And that's what we are to remember. But now, thirdly, the third way in which we participate in the supper is by an honest examination. An honest examination. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. Very important. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Who may come to the table? Only believers. Only believers. If you followed the progression this morning, what you've seen is the people that commune on and with Jesus Christ are people who are in Him. How are you in Jesus Christ? You are in Jesus Christ through faith. So if you're in Jesus Christ through faith, you could come. But even then, Paul says, but you still need to examine yourself. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean to examine yourself? You know, sometimes it is a little weird. I heard somebody once say, you know, when it comes to salvation, it's all what Christ did. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it's all about me. You know, and he kind of says that jokingly. And I think sometimes we think that, right? We kind of think, well, you know, how was my week? How's my month been? Have I been squeaky clean? If I've been squeaky clean, then I can come to the table. That is not what it is. Okay, that's not grace. That's law. Okay, what does it mean then to be a worthy recipient of the table? It's not an examination of how perfect you are. It's an examination of your heart in light of how perfect Christ is. That's what it is. It's an examination of your heart in light of how perfect Christ is. God has promised to redeem you and to change you and to forgive you and to sanctify you and to give you new desires. So the question as you come to the table is, in light of what God has done for me in Christ, whatever struggle or temptation or besetting sin that I'm dealing with at this particular moment in this morning, as I come to the table, here's the question. What's better to me, this sin or Jesus? That's what it is. What's better to you? What's more fulfilling to you? What brings you more pleasure? Your sin, like the Israelites who died in the wilderness, sexual immorality, grumbling, doing whatever they wanted, writing the script according to their will and not God's will, or saying, "Jesus, whatever you say, I'll live for you, I'll die for you, whatever you give me. Whether you give me cancer, whether you give me children, whether you give me no children, whether you give me health, whether you take it away, I'm yours, Jesus. Whatever you say." And I know that what will come with that is tears at times, but at the end, tears will be gone and joy will be eternal. That's what Jesus offers. So the question is, as you're thinking about that eternal prospect, that eternal lot, look at your sin in the light of that and say, is this sin really better? It's not. It's a pot full of lies. And if you just look back on your history of your life, you'll see that. Lie after lie after lie after lie. But Jesus has always been faithful. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he comes to you this morning in the supper and he says, come. You say, but what if I'm struggling with assurance? What if I'm struggling with assurance? Do any of you struggle with assurance? I hope that at some point in your life, it is a battle. If it's never a battle, then you've become the perfect man or the perfect woman. But what if you are struggling this morning with assurance? Listen to this quote. If your faith is in Christ, but it is as weak as a spider's web, the object of faith is just as strong as it is for the strongest believer. Did you hear that? Boys and girls, you know how weak a spider web is? You just take your finger and pfft, gone. Maybe that's how your faith is this morning. But remember, your ability and invitation to come to the table does not depend on the strength of your faith. It depends on the strength of the object of your faith, which is Jesus Christ. So just ask yourself a simple question. Is Jesus great to me? Perhaps you've sinned this week. Perhaps this year, last 15 years. Perhaps you've walked in it all this time. The Lord comes to you in the supper this morning and says, I stand ready to forgive you, ready to retrieve you, ready to restore you. This meal is for you. But then finally, what's the last way that we participate in fellowship with Christ in this meal? By a hopeful anticipation. Look at verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus told the disciples in the last time that he had this meal with them in his resurrection appearance, he said, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We do not simply fellowship and feed on Christ in the heavens. We do not simply look back and remember to what he has done. We do not simply examine our hearts to see if we have made much of Christ in this moment. We also look forward. We will look forward in anticipation of what Christ has promised that he will do. Because this table, beloved, is a table of promises. It's a table of promises. You come to this table, and as you take that bread in your hands and you take that cup in your fingers, you are holding emblems of promise. And Christians make much of promises because God makes much of promises. Are you making much of promises this morning? Promises that can heal the brokenness of your marriage. Promises that can heal the brokenness of your family. Promises that can heal the brokenness of your doubt and your fear and can give you wholeness. Are you making much of promises? We make much of promises. We make much of what will be. We make much of the new heavens and the new earth. And now finally, really finally, our fellowship is not only vertical, it's horizontal. So very simply, if we make much of Christ, we make much of Christ, then look at 1 Corinthians 10:17. We fellowship with Christ on this vertical level, and now on this horizontal level, we fellowship with our brothers and sisters. He says in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. If we make much of Jesus, you know what happens? We are always humbled when we make much of Jesus. We are always reminded that we married up, right? We are always reminded that we are poor, wretched, miserable, lisping, dirty, wretched, wormish sinners. And if that's the case, and we look at our brothers and sisters, and they're no better than us, and we are no better than them, and therefore we love them as such. Therefore we say, ah, Christ died for me, and he also died for you. You're my brother, you're my sister, I love you. How can I serve you? So this fellowship is also horizontal. So what should you do if upon taking the Lord's Supper this morning, nothing happens? No experience. You know, you don't feel the joy. You don't feel the pleasure. You don't feel all these things that I've been making reference to. Well, number one, it's possible that you're not a believer. I mean, let's just throw that out. It's possible. But secondly, And finally, it's possible that in coming to the Lord's table, you're not focusing on Jesus. You're focusing too much on yourself. There is a place for introspection. We must look into our hearts. We must examine our hearts. But at the end of the day, we must say, all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. And throw yourself on the table, as it were, in all your tears and all your broken dreams, and say, Jesus, though you have taken many things out of my hands, I have you. And I cling to you. I cling to you, for to have you is better than life. Are you doing that this morning? Do you trust in Jesus this morning? If you have not trusted in Jesus, then I invite you to put your faith and trust in Him. It is only by His righteous life that you will be made acceptable to God. It is only by His atoning, sin-atoning death that God will overlook your sins. And in that double reconciliation, God will look upon you as a child whom He loves. So if you have not believed in Christ this morning, trust in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You have given us this meal. And I pray now that as we go into it, Father, we would keep in mind these things, and that we would, perhaps we haven't done this very often, perhaps we have not thought about the fact that we are feeding on Your Son. I pray that we would do so. I pray that in unison, we would corporately say, my life is hidden with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Give us this grace that You promised this morning. We ask all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. And ask the deacons to come forward.